All right, I want you to be finding 1 Peter, please. We live in tough times, but men have always lived in tough times. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God said, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. And you'll make your living by the sweat of your brow." The apostles went through tough times. And those who live in the last days will also go through the toughest times ever. But God has given us some timeless truths for tough times. Now, last week, the timeless truth was that this world is not my home. The timeless truth for today is that you can turn your tears into telescopes. In other words, we can bring our sorrows into such focus that we can see beyond the present and into the future and see what God has in store for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Now drop down to verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now the key word in these verses is the word salvation. Salvation is the theme of the entire Bible, and any church that doesn't major on salvation is missing the Bible message. There was a little lady from the Midwest who went with a tour group to London, England, and the tour guide was giving a tour through Westminster Abbey, the place where the elite of London come to worship. And this tour guide was showing them the beautiful stained glass and the magnificent columns, and they were reading the epitaphs on the markers of the illustrious dead who were buried there at Westminster Abbey beneath the floor. And the guide kept on intoning about the glorious history of this magnificent place. And finally, the guide stopped and asked if there were any questions. And this little lady from the Midwest said, "Yeah, I've got a question. When's the last time anybody was saved here?" That's a good question to ask of any church. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And when you understand the nature of your salvation, you'll understand how to turn your tears into telescopes. There are four things that I want us to learn about this salvation that we have this morning. And the first thing is that your salvation is the subject of ancient contemplation. I want you to look at verses 10 and 11. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what," or what manner of time, "the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Centuries before Jesus Christ was born, the prophets prophesied that Jesus would come into the world. They taught about the suffering of Christ and what he would go through and about the grace of Christ. All of this was written in the Old Testament. People sometimes get the idea that the folks in the Old Testament were saved differently than the people in the New Testament. But no one at any time in history has ever been saved any way other than by Jesus Christ. Grace is the only method of salvation. The Bible says that these prophets saw ahead of time the suffering of Jesus on the cross. You say, well, how could they see that? How could they see his resurrection, his ascension, his return? He wasn't even here yet. How did they know? The Bible says that the Spirit of Christ was in them. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, notice, which was in them, did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should come, that should follow. It was Jesus in them that told them of his coming. The Spirit of Christ in them enabled them to give this message so long ago. You know, the critics of Christianity say that Jesus isn't really the Messiah, that he just arranged to fulfill all these prophecies. In other words, they say he was familiar with these prophecies in the Old Testament, so he just arranged his life so it would look like he was fulfilling those prophecies. Well, guess what? He did arrange it. He arranged it centuries before he was born. He arranged to be born in Bethlehem. Did you arrange to be born wherever you were born? He arranged to have a peasant life and live in humiliation, just like the 53rd chapter of Isaiah said that he would. He arranged that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He arranged that he would be crucified and those nails would be hammered into his hands and feet, just like Psalm 22 said would happen. That was predicted, that he would be executed by crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was even invented as a means of crucifixion, as a means of execution. He arranged that he would be crucified between two thieves. He arranged that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He arranged that he would raise from the dead on the third day. He arranged that centuries before it happened. The Bible says that the Spirit of Christ was in them. A spirit looking forward told them of the sufferings and the glory that would come. You know, this is a great passage on the inspiration of the Scriptures. And as we study the book of 1 Peter, we're going to learn a lot about the inspiration of the Scriptures. These prophets were so inspired that Peter said in 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved has to do with the moving of a ship as the wind catches its sails. Peter knew that these Old Testament prophets had their sails up. The Spirit of God moved them along like wind moves a sailboat on the sea. But not only did the Spirit of God give them these prophecies, he helped them to understand them. This is something here. You see, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That means, folks, that they wrote these things down and then they had to go back and study what they had written in order to know what it meant. You ever thought about that? They wrote it down and then they asked, what's this mean? The Scriptures are so inspired that they didn't even understand the full implications of what they had written until the Holy Spirit began to illumine them. Verse 11 says they searched. Not they searched for what they'd written down. What does it mean? And then verse 12 says it was revealed. God gave them the explanation. They search, the Spirit revealed. God gave it, I mean. God gave it. They searched. Then the Spirit revealed it to them. Do you want to know the truth? Well, first you have to believe that God gives the truth. Secondly, you're going to have to get in there and search it out. And number three, the Holy Spirit will have to illumine you to the truth and turn the light on in your soul. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. What Scriptures was he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament testifies of me, Jesus said. Jesus on every page of the Bible, and if you don't see Jesus where you're reading, you need to go back and read again because you missed it. The wonderful thing about our salvation is that it's all of grace. According to verse 10, the prophet told of the grace that should come to you. Most people don't understand grace at all. Grace is the unmerited favor and love of God that's given to undeserving, hell-bound sinners. Three words describe God's dealings with man. Those three words are justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is when God gives us what we deserve. You don't want to ask for justice. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. But grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be made righteous. But that gift is what he gives us. Now, not only is our salvation the subject of ancient contemplation, our salvation is also the subject of anointed proclamation. Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Man, there's a lot packed in that verse. But all preaching needs to be anointed proclamation. The Holy Spirit works in your heart to set you aside for salvation, and then he works in your heart to preach of that salvation. That's a divine miracle. The man of God is to preach the gospel through the Spirit of God. That's when we see the glory of God and people get saved. Thirdly, your salvation is the subject of angelic fascination. This is remarkable. Did you see the last part of verse 12? Which things the angels desire to look into? Angels are fascinated with salvation. They want to understand it. In Job chapter 38, it says the angels sang in jubilation when God created the universe, but their song was silenced when man sinned in the Garden of Eden and fell. When this happened, the angels were then looking for the sure judgment of God. Imagine a council being called in heaven, and God says to the angels, "My creation is ruined. Man's a sinner. He's fallen. What shall I do?" And I can imagine the angels saying, "Well, Father, they should be judged. The wages of sin is death. That's what you say." I can also imagine the Father saying, "No, I'm not going to put them to death. I'm going to redeem them." The angels are thinking, how in the world can a holy God punish sin and still redeem these people? How's that possible? We know that God's word is that the wages of sin is death. So they gather at the portals of heaven and they watch as God begins to unfold the drama of redemption. He sends his Old Testament prophets to prophesy of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And then came the Levitical system whereby thousands and thousands of innocent animals are sacrificed and rivers of blood run over the pages of the Old Testament. And all the while, man's mind is being conditioned that sin means that blood has to be shed. But then the fullness of time comes. God says to one of his angels, "Gabriel, you see that little virgin girl down there? Go tell her what I'm going to tell you. And so Gabriel, he goes and tells Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And at that time, the multitude of angels began to tune up their harps. And they began to practice the hallelujah chorus that they would sing at the Messiah's birth. And for 9 months they practiced. And then Messiah is born of a virgin. And they watch with wonder and bewilderment as God and man walk together as one on the earth. And they see him as he grows into manhood. And they see him as he's abused and ridiculed. And they see him suffer as he goes through this mock false trial. They watch the Roman soldiers make sport of him. They watch as he's nailed with those searing hot nails with his hands and feet to the cross. They see him suspended between heaven and earth. Righteous indignation begins to rise up in these angels. They unsheath their swords. They're standing ready to rescue the Son of God. You remember the scripture says, think not that I could call 10,000 angels, 12 legions of angels. He could have called them to destroy the world and to set him free. But he died alone for you and for me. The angels put their swords back in their sheaths and they hear Messiah as he bows his head on that cross and says, "It is finished." For 3 days and three nights, the angels mourn his death. But then the God of heaven calls another angel. "Earthquake angel, I want you to rock that tomb." And the earth begins to shake and the stone rolls back. And that angel sits upon that stone and another angel sits at the head of the tomb where Jesus once laid. And the two Marys, they come that morning and find the tomb empty. And the angels are there. And Jesus then gives them the great commission, goes to the Mount of Olives where he's caught up into the air. He ascends out of their sight. The apostles are standing there watching with their jaws unhinged. And the angels show up again. They say, "You men of Galilee," Acts 1:11 is where this is at. They say, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, the same shall come in like manner as you see him go." In other words, they're announcing already the return of Jesus. But the angels aren't finished yet. Today, they're looking at this worship service. They're fascinated when we come together to worship. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that God does what he does to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The powers and principalities in heavenly places refers to the angels. They're learning the wisdom of God by studying the church. You know, some of you might be sitting here letting your minds gather wool this morning, but not the angels. They're watching. They're watching intently. They're studying. They want to know. We have a lot bigger congregation than you realize. I think it says in Hebrews, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. There was a country preacher who was working very hard on his sermon one night. And his wife came to him and said, "Why are you working so hard on this sermon? You know there's just going to be a handful of people at church tomorrow." And he said, "Wife, don't you know how big our congregation really is?" He understood that angels were listening every time he preached. They were watching you as you worship today. They're learning from the church. And when it comes time for you to die, you know what? God's angels are the ones that are going to carry you to heaven. Bible says in Luke 16 that when Lazarus died, the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. The angels bear the saints to heaven. But with all of that, the angels still can't be saved because they're not redeemable beings. They can only stand on the outside and study our salvation. It's something they desire to look into. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing the salvation story, they must fold their wings. For angels can never know the joy salvation brings. I'd rather be a saved sinner than an innocent angel. You know why? Because it's wonderful to know this thing called salvation. Do you know it? It's the subject of ancient contemplation. It's the subject of anointed proclamation. It's the subject of angelic fascination. And lastly, it's the subject of assured consummation. Look at what Peter tells these saints who are going through these tough times in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know what it means to gird up the loins of your mind? Back in those days, the men would wear a tunic. And if they had to run, they'd gather that tunic up and they'd tie it around with a belt. Because if they didn't, when they tried to run, they'd trip over that long tunic. So Peter's telling us, get rid of all those loose ends and bring your mind into focus. But the problem is that so many Christians don't gird up the loins of their minds. They don't do any sober thinking. Did you know one of the hardest things for a preacher to do is to get his people to think? I'm serious. You know, when you're young, you're too frivolous to think. In adulthood, you're too busy to think. In maturity, you're too worried to think. When you're dying, you're too sick to think. After death, it's too late to think. And then you've got all of eternity to think, but it's too late. Peter's trying to get them to gird up their minds and think on these things. What things? The fact that Jesus is coming and His glory is going to be revealed. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you need to turn your own tears into telescopes. You need to bring these things into focus. You need to get a vision of what's coming. You know, the super sophisticates out there today, they like to make fun of the kind of preaching that I'm doing today. They say, there's another preacher trying to get people to just forget about their responsibilities as he tells them about all this pie in the sky. Well, that's what Peter's doing. And by the way, I like pie. But these people will say, you know, I'm not interested in all this sweet by and by stuff. Well, I want to tell you something, friend. You're not doing so good in the nasty now and now either. It's the hope of the future that brings meaning to our suffering and tears right now. Peter's theme is that the glories of the future can diminish and bring into proper perspective the agonies and the pains and the problems of the present time. Peter always links suffering and glory together. What did the Old Testament prophesy about? Last part of verse 11 says, they did signify the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. See how glory follows suffering? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. If you're hurting today, this is for you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The thing that gives you joy right now in the midst of your suffering is the fact that you'll have glory with Christ. And then, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Then look at chapter 5, verse 1. the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Do you see it? Glory keeps following suffering. Now if you drop down, chapter 5, verse 10, 11. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Can you see how God links suffering with glory? Four words you have to always keep together. Guilt, grief, grace, and glory. Guilt, grief, grace, and glory. Some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I don't want to suffer. So I think I'll just not become a Christian. You can do whatever you want to, but you're still going to suffer. That's up to you. You're going to suffer anyway. As a matter of fact, you'll suffer a whole lot more, and there won't be any meaning to your suffering. You're going to suffer because you're living in a world cursed by sin. Sin causes sorrow. Nobody's born into this world is going to get out of this world without having some grief. Guilt brings grief. But God's grace brings glory. You need to see that there's more coming. Paul knew this. In Romans 8:18, he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Very few, if any, men suffered as much as Paul suffered. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was snake bit. I mean, you name it, it happened to Paul. But you know what he said about his suffering? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There it is again, suffering, then glory. Are you going through tough times? Well, there's a better day coming. That's not pie in the sky. That's gospel truth. We're going to see Jesus face to face. And oh, that will be glory for me. That ought to encourage you today. That ought to give you some spiritual steel in your backbone. Sure, we suffer. Sure, we have heartache. Sure, we've been tried like gold in the fire. But one of these days, that gold's going to be made pure to the praise and honor and glory of our dear Lord at his coming. In verse 10, there's a little phrase that says, unto you. And then you see it again in verse 12. And then you see it again in verse 13. You need to pay attention because all of this is unto you. Why did the prophets prophesy? Well, it was unto you. Why does the preacher preach? It's unto you. Why is Jesus coming again? To give glory unto you. Wouldn't it be a shame for you to miss it? Why should other people be saved and you go to hell? Why should other people have their hurts turned to hallelujahs? Why should other people have their midnights turned into morning? Why should other people have their Calvaries turned to a resurrection? Why should you miss it all? Whether you're saved or lost, you're in a world that's marked by sin and suffering. But Jesus can turn our tears into telescopes. The hope he gives is very, very real. If you were born into a Muslim home, you'd be a Muslim. If you're born into a Jewish home, you'd be a Jew. It's not true of Christians. You're not a Christian just because your mom and dad was a Christian. See, no one is born a Christian until they're born again. God has children. God doesn't have any grandchildren. you have to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. No one can do it for you. And it's not automatic. I mean, you're not a Christian because you're in church anymore, and you're a car because you're standing in a garage. You have to make a personal decision to repent of your sin and to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you ever made that personal decision? Look, our musicians are coming. They're getting ready to play a hymn of invitation for us, and that's what it's for. Many of you have responded to the Spirit's call on your life, and you've come and given your heart to Jesus Christ. You've become Christians. You've been baptized. You've become a member of a church. You've served there faithfully. Others of you have been in church many, 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 many times, but you've never taken that step of faith and come and presented yourself as a living sacrifice to Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. Presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. Understanding that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. That His blood was spilt to cover our sins. We can't die for our sins. I mean, if we did die, our sins are the only ones that we could die for. But Jesus was innocent, sinless. His blood was spilt for all of our behalves. Has your sin been put under the blood of Jesus? Are you saved today? It's tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Time's running out. You say, well, I don't think Jesus is coming back that soon. Well, that Bible says that's the surest sign that He might. It says, in such a time as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And even if it's not His return in the sky when He takes His saints to be home with Him, if your last heartbeat comes, He's come for you. Are you ready? Will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? It's one or the other. There's no other choices. What are we going to sing, Gary?
178, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night.
178. All right, would you stand as we sing this hymn of invitation, and would you listen carefully for that still small voice of God who may be calling your heart to come to Him today? Would you come as we sing?
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into Thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my sin, into Thy health, out of my want and into Thy wealth, out of my sin and into Thyself, Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into the glorious gate of Thy cross. Jesus, I come to Thee. Out of earth sorrows, Thy balm, out of life's storms and into Thy calm, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to Thee.
Kristen, would you come up here just for a second? All right. This is Kristen Diaz, all right? And I don't know, was it Wednesday or something like, was it Wednesday? Okay, Wednesday, Kristen prayed to receive Christ as her Lord and Savior. And and what's even more exciting is her friend Chris, Michaela is the one who led her to the Lord. All right. And so I've asked Kristen about her assurance that Jesus has come into her heart and forgive her sins. She's assured me that that's the case. And I said, are you willing to follow the Lord in baptism? Yes, I am. And so next week is kind of a youth celebration, and Brother James is going to baptize Kristen next week. All right. So are you excited about that? All right. Kristen, you can have a seat. And then the Lehues, they have come this morning desiring to place their membership in Webb Baptist Church. And so, and their church letter is at Tate Springs. Is that right, Tate Springs? And so we're going to send off for their membership letter and have it moved to Webb. But I'm going to have the Lehues and Kristen all be up here so that you can welcome them to Webb Baptist Church and be excited about the decisions that they've made. And so God's worked in a wonderful way this morning. And so we need to give him praise. Brother Garrett.
Let's pray. Lord, we do give you praise for all that you've done this morning. Thank you to speaking your hearts, and thank you for Kristen, Lord, and her salvation. What a joyous time for her, and what a joyous time to have the Lehues come and join with us. They've already been a part of our family, and what a blessing they are, and we just thank you they're officially here with us, and we thank you for all that you've done for your salvation, Lord, and we just pray the world would know and help others to see and hear from us our testimony of what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our hands as we dismiss.
We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. Let us sing now every
sure and come down and welcome the folks that have joined this morning.